All right. Interestingly enough, I have been, it's so strange, I've really been prompted to talk about this section in the course that is called Sin as an Adjustment. It's in chapter 20, and it's section 3, and it's on page 429. I didn't even know. I just got this idea, 429, and I picked it up and looked at it, and I'm like, oh my goodness. Is it your favorite? Oh my God. Sin as an Adjustment. And so what you guys were just talking about was just so right on with that. You know, okay. So it was so right on with that that I thought, wow, you know, this must be a divine guidance. And then I also have something else that I was going to read. And I might do this before because I know that if you're going to be leaving, I'm just going to read this little thing called, it's from this book that I have called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, and it's by a guy named W. Philip Keller. If you can ever get a hold of this book, it is so beautiful. This man is a shepherd. This man is a shepherd, and he sheep and lived with sheep, and so he looked at the 23rd Psalm, which is, the Lord is my shepherd. And the very first time I taught by myself here on Gather, I taught from this little book because I was so taken by what he had said. But this section that says, you anoint my head with oil, I'm just going to read what he says about that. And hopefully you'll be able to hear the whole thing before you have to go for your call. You anoint my head with oil. As one meditates on this magnificent poem, it is helpful to keep in mind that the poet is recounting the salient events of the full year in a sheep's life. And so he talks about the 23rd Psalm as being David talking about how he, with his sheep, took care of his sheep, and in order to take care of his sheep, he was recounting how God takes care of us. Okay, so he takes us with him from the home ranch, where every need is so carefully supplied by the owner, out into the green pastures, along the still waters, up through the mountains to the high tablelands of summer. Here now, where it would appear the sheep are in a sublime setting on the high meadows, where there are clear running springs, where the forage is fresh and tender, where there is the intimate contact with the shepherd, suddenly we find, quote, a fly in the ointment, so to speak. For in the terminology of the sheepman, summertime is fly time. By this reference is made to the hordes of insects that emerge with the advent of warm weather. Only those people who have kept livestock or studied wildlife habits are aware of the serious problem for animals presented by insects in the summer. And believe me, I know that, having stayed on the farm with my sister, flies are just horrible and horrendous and bothersome to the animals terribly. To name just a few parasites that trouble stock and make their lives a misery, there are warble flies, bot flies, heel flies, nasal flies, deer flies, black flies, mosquitoes, gnats, and other minutiae, minute winged parasites that proliferate at this time of year. Their attacks on animals can readily turn the golden summer months into a time of torture for sheep and drive them almost to distraction. Sheep are especially troubled by the nose fly, or nasal fly, as it is sometimes called. These little flies buzz about the sheep's head, attempting to deposit their eggs on the damp mucous membranes of the sheep's nose. If they are successful, the eggs will hatch in a few days to form small, slender, worm-like larvae. They work their way up the nasal passages into the sheep's head. They burrow into the flesh, and there they set up an intense irritation, accompanied by severe inflammation. And sorry if this is kind of gross to people, but this is really truly what happens. These flies will lay their eggs in the sheep's nose, and the larva will go up and drive the sheep insane. For relief from this agonizing annoyance, sheep will deliberately beat their heads against trees, rocks, posts, or brush. They will rub them in the soil and thrash around against woody growth. In extreme cases of intense infestation, A sheep may even kill himself in a frenzied endeavor to gain respite from the aggravation. Often, advanced stages of infection from these flies will lead to blindness. Because of all this, when the nose flies hover around the flock, some of the sheep become frantic with fear and panic in their attempt to escape their tormentors. They will stamp their feet erratically and race from place to place in the pasture, trying desperately to elude the flies. Some may run so much that they will drop from sheer exhaustion. Others may toss their heads up and down for hours. They will hide in any bush or woodland that offers shelter. On some occasions, they may refuse to graze in the open at all. All this excitement and distraction has a devastating effect on the entire flock. Ewes and lambs rapidly lose condition and begin to drop in weight. The ewes will go off milking and their lambs will stop growing gainfully. Some sheep will be injured in their headlong rushes of panic. Others may be blinded and some even killed outright. Only the strictest attention to the behavior of the sheep by the shepherd can forestall the difficulties of fly time. At the very first sign of flies among the flock, he will apply an antidote to their heads. I always prefer to use a homemade remedy composed of linseed oil, sulfur, and tar, which was smeared over the sheep's nose and head as a protection against nose flies. So now remember, he's talking about David, the shepherd, and how a shepherd deals with his flock. So he's talking about anointing his sheep's heads with oil. Mixed with linseed oil and tar and sulfur. What an incredible transformation this would make among the sheep. Once the oil had been applied to the sheep's head, there was an immediate change in behavior. Gone was the aggravation, gone the frenzy, gone the irritability and the restlessness. Instead, the sheep would start to feed quietly again, then soon lie down in peaceful contentment. This, to me, is the exact picture of irritations in my own life. How easy it is for there to be a fly in the ointment of even my most lofty spiritual experience. So often it is a small, petty annoyance in my repose. It is the niggling distractions that become burning issues that can well nigh drive me round the bend or up the wall. At times, some tiny, tantalizing thing torments me to the point where I feel I am just beating my brains out. And so, my behavior as a child of God degenerates into a most disgraceful sort of frustrated tirade. Just as with the sheep, there must be continuous and renewed application of oil to forestall the flies in my life. There must be a continuous anointing of God's gracious Spirit to counteract the ever-present aggravation of personality conflicts. Only one application of oil, sulfur, and tar was not enough for the entire summer. It was a process that had to be repeated. The fresh application was the effective antidote. There are those who contend that in the Christian life one need only have a single initial anointing of God's Spirit. Yet the frustrations of daily dilemmas Yet the frustration of daily dilemmas that one must have him come continuously to the troubled mind and heart to counteract the attacks of one's tormentors. This is a practical and intimate matter between myself and my Master. In Luke 11:13, Christ himself urges us to ask for the Holy Spirit to be given us by the Father. It is both a logical and legitimate desire for us to have the daily anointing of God's gracious Spirit upon our minds. God alone can form in us the mind of Christ. This is so gorgeous. I love you too. God alone can form in us the mind of Christ. The Holy Spirit alone can give us the attitudes of Christ. He alone makes it possible for us to react to aggravations and annoyances with quietness and calmness. When people or circumstances or events beyond our control tend to bug us, it is possible to be content and serene when these outside forces are counteracted by the presence of God's Spirit. In Romans 8:1-2, we are told plainly that it is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that makes us free from the law of sin and death. It is this daily anointing of God's gracious Spirit upon my mind which produces in my life such personality traits as joy, contentment, love, patience, gentleness, and peace. What a contrast this is to the tempers, frustrations, and irritableness which mar the daily conduct of so many of God's children. What I do in any given situation is to expose it to my Master, my Owner, Christ Jesus, and say simply, O Lord, I can't cope with these petty, annoying, peevish problems. Please apply the oil of your Spirit to my mind. Both at the conscious and subconscious levels of my thought life, enable me to act and react just as you would. And he will. It will surprise you how promptly he complies with such a request made in deadly earnest. So that is from this book called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23 by W. Philip Keller. And how beautiful, what a beautiful explanation and a beautiful example for us as to how to deal with those petty annoyances, and how a shepherd, a good shepherd, loves his flock and works to help his flock become calm and peaceful and avoid the torture of the flies that are there only to cause heartbreak, only to cause trouble. And so that's beautiful. So I'm going to go ahead now into this section of chapter 20 called Sin as an Adjustment, and talk about how that relates to all of these things that I'm talking about. And I don't know, I'm just feeling very, very different right now. The author's name is, let me get the book out again, W. Philip Keller. Let me write that. And the book is called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. And it's amazing. This man actually is a shepherd. I mean, he actually lived in the fields with his flocks. And so he knows so much about how David, I mean, really, they very much live the same kind of a life that King David, when he was out in the flocks, in the fields with his flocks. So, yeah, it's beautiful. This book is so gorgeous. A friend of mine gave it to me a long time ago, and, of course, you know, I never read it until I lost my job and really had to start thinking about my my life. So losing your job is really one of the best things that can happen to you. In fact, I was reading, what was it I was reading today in on Facebook? Let me see. I probably can't find it now because everything moves so fast on Facebook. So anyway, it doesn't really matter. If it's here, it's here. If it's not, it's not. Our dogs, my dog is just so, he wants so much to be with that baby. My daughter was showing him the baby this morning, and he was just looking and tilting his head and saying, you know, what is this thing? What is this new little thing that's come in here that has made it so I can't come into the living room? And can I sum up what David has learned as a shepherd? Oh, gosh. Well, it's all pretty well summed up in this 23rd Psalm. because he talks completely about, you know, let me just look through it. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is the, God is the one who, guides me through the Holy Spirit. His rod and his staff, which are, you know, people think that the rod is something that they use to punish or to, you know, spare the rod and spoil the child, that kind of a thought. And, you know, the rod is really used by the shepherd. The rod is usually really used by the shepherd to guide his sheep, to remove things that are in the way that might catch up on the sheep's wool. He can throw it. If a wolf comes up, he can throw the rod and scare the wolf away or even kill the wolf. He uses it. It's a protective thing. It's a thing to help protect the sheep. And the staff also, it has a hook on it, so if the little sheep runs away, he can catch it and bring it back to be with its mother, or he can go out and use it as a staff to help him when he's walking along difficult ways. So the rod and the staff are used for to protect the sheep and to take care of the sheep. I shall not want. The Lord takes me wherever I need to be in order to get whatever it is that I need. I shall not want. The Lord is always taking care of me. This is interesting. He prepareth a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And he makes me to lie down in green pastures. Maybe the staff, maybe angels, maybe it's whatever the Holy Spirit uses to help guide us, to show us the way, and to protect us, to make sure that we're not going out and getting lost or getting injured. And one thing I didn't really realize about shepherds is that, especially in the Middle East and throughout the world, apparently, the table that they talk about are for shepherds to find a big mesa, a flat top mountain that has meadows on top of it where the sheep can graze. That's really a perfect place to take your sheep during the spring and summer, because it's flat and easy for the shepherd to keep track of the sheep. And so preparing a table before me in the presence of my enemies, part of what the shepherd has to do is when he gets to the place where he's going to bring his sheep, he has to go through and make sure that there are no poisonous plants growing there. And so he goes and he clears away all the poisonous plants. And this guy was talking about how he and his children would go before they brought the sheep and make sure that there were no poisonous plants and there was nothing there that was of danger to his sheep before he brings them there. So he actually is preparing a table in the presence of his enemies, which are the poisonous plants and anything that might be dangerous or deadly. He leads me besides quiet waters. He has to make sure that wherever he takes his sheep, there's water, and that the water is good water that's not going to poison the sheep, and that it's a good running water. And it says, although sheep thrive in dry, semi-arid country, they still require water. It will be noticed that there, again, is the key or the clue as to where the water can be obtained lies with the shepherd. It is he who knows where the best drinking places are. In fact, very often he is the one with whom much effort and industry has provided the watering places. And so the shepherd actually will actually go through and clear out a stream, clear out an area, so that his sheep will have some place to drink. And so just the same thing with the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit will clear out the area so that we can have peace, so that we can drink. You know, basically the desert country where David was. And so he had to learn how to provide water for his sheep. It says, the ancient prophet Jeremiah put it very bluntly when he declared, my people have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And so the whole idea of water is not only the water of life that keeps us alive physically, but it's the water of life that the Holy Spirit brings to us that keeps us spiritually, keeps our spiritual thirst quenched as well. And I mean, it's pretty amazing. As I read through this, I could read this entire book, and you would be amazed at every bit of it. He restores my soul. In studying this psalm, it must always be remembered that it is a sheep in the Good Shepherd's care who is speaking. The sheep is the one who's telling the story, "The Lord is my shepherd." It is essentially a Christian's claim of belonging in the family of God. As such, he boasts of the benefits of such a relationship. In this being the case, one might well ask, why then this statement, "He restores my soul"? Surely it would be assumed that anyone in the Good Shepherd's care could never become so distressed in soul as to need restoration. Well, that's kind of a hoot, because I'm continually needing restoration every day. But the fact remains that this does happen. Even David, the author of the psalm, who was much loved of God, knew what it was to be cast down and dejected. He had tasted defeat in his life and felt the frustration of having fallen under temptation. David was acquainted with the bitterness of feeling hopeless and without strength in himself. In Psalm 42:11, he cries out, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God." He's telling himself, put your hope in God. Now there is an exact parallel to this in caring for sheep. Only those intimately acquainted with sheep and their habits understand the significance of a cast sheep or a cast down sheep. This is an old English shepherd's term for a sheep that has turned over on its back and cannot get up by itself. Do you know that sheep will turn over on their backs and they can't get up? A cast sheep is a very pathetic sight. Lying on its back, its feet in the air, it flays away frantically, struggling to stand up without success. Sometimes it will bleat a little for help, but generally it lies there lashing about in frightened frustration. If the owner does not arrive on the scene within a reasonable short time, the sheep will die. This is why, but another reason why it is so essential for a careful sheepman to look over his flock every day, counting them to see that they are all able to be up and on their feet. If one or two are missing, often the first thought to flash in his mind is, "One of my sheep is cast somewhere. I must go in search and set it on its feet again." Oh my God, this is so beautiful. And he's talking about, you know, this is the shepherd's job. He counts his sheep every day. Every day he counts his sheep and makes sure that they're all there. And if one of them is missing, he goes looking for it. And this is, I've read this over and over in the Bible about looking for his lost sheep. And, you know, it never occurred to me that looking for his lost sheep is really looking for the ones who have fallen and who can't get up. They can't take care of themselves. Let's see. He says it's not only the shepherd who keeps a sharp eye for cast sheep, but also the predators. Buzzards, vultures, dogs, coyotes, and cougars all know that a cast sheep is easy prey and death is not far off. This knowledge that any cast sheep is helpless, close to death, and vulnerable to attack makes the whole problem of cast sheep serious for the manager. Nothing seems to arouse his constant care and diligent attention to the flock as the fact that even the largest, fattest, strongest, and sometimes healthiest sheep can become cast and be a casualty. Actually, it is often the fat sheep that are most easily cast. And so, it's the ones who, you know, we think are safe. It's the ones who think that, you know, nothing can harm me, that are the ones that are the easiest ones to become lost or to become cast, to fall down and not be able to get up. And so the Lord has to keep an eye on every single one of us. And he does. I mean, God knows where every one of us are, always. None of us have ever been lost from him. And even if it appears that we're lost, even if it appears that something has happened to us, that he does not see us, he will look for us. He calls out for us. And this, again, I get from the Course over and over and over. God is calling me. I'm being called on a constant basis. And sometimes I can't get up on my own. And sometimes I need help. And sometimes I need someone to come along with his shepherd's hook and pull me up. And and so this is beautiful, and this is what David learned from being a shepherd, is that the good shepherd will watch over us and take care of us always, even when we think that we've got it made. Let's see what else. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, and the sheep will always follow the same path over and over and over again. They have a habit of doing that. And it's up to the shepherd to make sure that they don't overgraze their area. And so because the sheep will eat the ground, the sheep will eat the grass all the way to the ground and even eat the roots of the grass. And so the grass will not grow back. And so this is what it is. When I'm in this habit of behaving in a certain way and acting in a certain way and moving in a certain way and thinking in a certain way, I will continue to think in that way. Thank you, Hazel. I'll continue to think in that way. And as I continue to think in that way, I will never go and eat the new grass. I'll just eat the same grass until it's completely ruined and dead. So the good shepherd, what the good shepherd does is he guides me. He leads me into the path of righteousness. He will make things happen or give me experiences in my life. And, you know, whether it's through loss, which a lot of times when you lose something, and that's what I was going to read something in Facebook, or maybe it was something that Duff posted about how it is that when you think you've got it made or when things seem to be going good, sometimes the whole apple cart gets upset. And it's not because, you know, our apple cart needs to be upset. It's because we need to move out of the place of complacency and continue to seek for the good. We need to continue to seek for our reality. And so this is why I think Jesus supposedly said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to go to heaven. And really what he was talking about, in my opinion, was that if you think you have everything you need, then you are not going to seek for what you don't have. And, you know, you become complacent and you become content for nothing, you know, and what you do when you become content for this is like I'm saying about the sheep. You'll eat the grass until there's no more. And then when all that's gone, then you'll have a big upset in your life and terrible things will happen. You'll lose your fortune. Your spouse will die. The child that you put so much effort and interest into will go astray and, you know, get into drugs and go to jail or whatever. Because you become complacent, that you need that jostling, that waking up to say, no, this is not it. Stop being content with littleness and begin to seek for your own magnitude. And the good shepherd, he will lead you out of this place where you think that everything is good so that you can move into the place where you find goodness everywhere and you're no longer, you know, grazing the ground until there's nothing left. And so he says the greatest single safeguard which a shepherd has in handling his flock is to keep them on the move. And really, this is what the Holy Spirit does for me. He keeps me on the move. He keeps me thinking and looking and seeking and yearning and hoping and and keeps me from becoming complacent. So that's kind of cool. That's a kind of a cool, he says that we read in Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. In contrast to which, Christ the Good Shepherd comes gently and says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I have come that they have life and have it to the full. And so this is what the shepherd, he leads you into the place where you have life, rather than into the place where you are complacent and believe that you have everything. Let's see. So let me see what's the next section. I'm just kind of going through this book. So he's talking about, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and, of course, that's what the Good Shepherd does, is he leads us through the valley of the shadow of death, which is the belief that death could be real. The Good Shepherd will lead us to the place where we will see that the death that we could be real is not. He says, any sheepman familiar with high country knows this. He leads his flock gently but persistently up the paths that wind through the dark valleys. It should be noticed that though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it does not say I die there or stop there, but rather I walk through. It is customary to use this verse as a consolation to those who are passing through the dark valley of death. But even here, for the child of God, death is not an end, but merely the door into a higher and more exalted life of intimate contact with Christ. Death is but the dark valley, opening out into an eternity of delight with God. It is not something to fear, but an experience through which one passes on the path to a more perfect life. The Good Shepherd knows this. It is one reason why he has told us, surely I am with you always, yet even in the valley of death, what a comfort and what a cheer. So, you know, basically, you know, he's walking us through this place where we believe that death is, and showing to us over and over and over again that death is not real and only life is real. Yes, patience is natural to those who trust. Exactly, and just so perfect. Thank you, Dove, for posting that. Let's see. Okay, and this is really beautiful. I recall one year when an enormous flock of over 10,000 sheep was being taken through our country en route to their summer range. The owners came asking permission to water their sheep at the river that flowed by our ranch. Their thirsty flocks literally ran to the water's edge to quench their burning thirst under the blazing summer sun. Only in our valley was there water for their parched flesh. How glad we were to share the water with them. How glad we were to share the water with them. As Christians, we will sooner or later discover that it is in the valleys of our lives that we find refreshment from God Himself. It is not until we have walked with Him through some very deep troubles that we discover He can lead us to find our refreshment in Him right there in the midst of our difficulty. We are thrilled beyond words when there comes restoration to our souls and spirits from His own gracious Spirit. And he's talking about his wife who had died. He says, during my wife's illness and after her death, I could not get over the strength, solace, and serene outlook imparted to me virtually hour after hour by the presence of God's gracious Spirit Himself. I'm telling you, this book just brings tears to my eyes. It is so gorgeous and so beautiful. So let's see. He says, there are going to be some valleys in life for all of us. The Good Shepherd Himself assured us that in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That's Jesus. Take heart, I have overcome the world. And yeah, Jesus came from the house of David. His father, Joseph, was from the house of David. He says the basic question is not whether we have many or few valleys. It is not whether those valleys are dark or merely dim with shadows. The question is, how do I react to them? How do I go through them? How do I cope with the calamities that come my way? With Christ, I face them calmly. With His gracious Spirit to guide me, I face them fearlessly. I know of a surety that only through them can I possibly travel on to higher ground with God. In this way, not only shall I be blessed, but in turn, I will become a benediction to others around me who may live in fear. And really, this is how I feel, my own self personally. This is how I see myself in my life. I see myself in my life as being, you know, I'm one who has been given such an incredible gift by the Holy Spirit that I have been able to triumph over so many fearful things, so many horrible things, and so much that would have destroyed a person, and yet I've been given the gift of just joy and peace and trust, that now I believe that I can be one who shares that with my brothers and helps them to see that it's okay, I can be a shepherd too. That's how I see myself, and that's how I see Dave and Dove. I see Dove as a shepherd. I see, in fact, everyone who's here, I see us all as being good shepherds. And we're being taught how to be a good shepherd by the very, very greatest shepherd of them all. So, I already talked about the rod and the staff. They comfort me, and how it is that the rod is there to protect the flock, and the staff is there also to guide the flock. And, you know, so many people think that the Bible says, you know, spare the rod and spoil the child, meaning that you should beat your children. And it's not spare the rod and spoil the child, meaning you should beat your children. It means that you should guide your children with a firm hand. It says, there is an interesting sidelight on the word rod, which is crept into the colloquial language of the West. Here the slang term rod has been applied to handguns such as pistols and revolvers, which were carried by cowboys and other Western rangemen. The connotation is exactly the same as that as used in this psalm. The sheep asserts that the owner's rod, his weapon of power, authority, and defense, is a continuous comfort to him. For with it, the manager is able to carry out effective control of his flock in every situation. It will be recalled how, when God called Moses, the desert shepherd, and sent him to deliver Israel out of Egypt from under Pharaoh's bondage, it was his rod that was to demonstrate the power vested in him. It was always through Moses' rod that miracles were made manifest, not only to convince Pharaoh of Moses' divine commission, but also to reassure the people of Israel. The rod, therefore, speaks of the spoken word, the expressed intent, the extended activity of God's mind and will in dealing with men. It implies the authority of divinity. It carries with it the convicting power and irrefutable impact. Thus saith the Lord. And remember that when Moses was there and the Egyptian soldiers were coming and they were there at the Red Sea, and the Spirit of God told him, you know, put down your rod, and he took the rod and he touched it to the sea, and the sea parted, and the Israelites were able to cross the Red Sea and get to the other side before the Pharaoh's soldiers were able to get there. And when Pharaoh's soldiers got there, the sea closed up and drowned them all. So it was the rod, the word of God, that actually did the work. So just for the sheep of David's day, there was comfort and consolation in seeing the rod in the shepherd's skillful hands. So in our day, there is great assurance in our own hearts as we contemplate the power, veracity, and potent authority vested in God's Word. For in fact, the Scriptures are His rod. They are the extensions of His mind and will and intentions to mortal man. Isn't that interesting that he's talking about the Word of God being the extension of God's mind to us? Isn't that, I mean, that's just so cool. This guy, this guy really calls to me. And also, the rod is used to protect the sheep, as I said. And then the staff, let me see if I can find the part about the staff. Because it's the same thing. The staff is different. Okay, now we turn to discuss and consider the shepherd's staff. In a sense, that staff, and yeah, staff is God's, angels are God's staff. They're on duty. God's staff on duty, I love it. In a sense, the staff, more than any other item of his personal equipment, identifies the shepherd as a shepherd. No one in any other profession carries a shepherd's staff. It is uniquely an instrument used for the care and management of sheep, and only sheep. It will not do for cattle, horses, or hogs. It is designed, shaped, and adapted especially to the needs of sheep, and it is used only for their benefit. The staff is essentially a symbol of the concern, the compassion that a shepherd has for his charges. No other single word can better describe its function on behalf of the flock than that it is for their comfort. It's for their comfort. Whereas the rod conveys the concept of authority, of power, of discipline, of defense against danger, the word staff speaks of all that is long-suffering and kind. The shepherd's staff is normally a long, slender stick, often with a crook or hook on one end. It is selected with care by the owner. It is shaped, smoothed, and cut to best suit his own personal use. Some of the most moving memories I carry with me from Africa and the Middle East are of seeing elderly shepherds in the twilight of life, standing silently at sunset, leaning on their staffs, watching their flocks with contented spirits. Somehow the staff is of special comfort to the shepherd himself. On the rough tramps and during the long, weary watches with his sheep, he leans on it for support and strength. It becomes to him a most precious comfort and help in his duties. Oh, this is just so gorgeous. I'm just loving this. Just as the rod of God is emblematic of the Word of God, so the staff of God is symbolic of the Spirit of God. In Christ's dealings with us as individuals, there is the essence of the sweetness, the comfort and consolation, the gentle correction brought about by the work of His gracious Spirit. There are three areas of sheep management which the staff play a most significant role. The first of these lies in drawing sheep together into an intimate relay to gently lift a newborn lamb and bring it to its mother if they become separated. He does this because he does not wish to have the ewe reject her offspring if it bears the odor of his hands upon it. I have watched skilled shepherds moving swiftly with their staff among thousands of ewes that were lambing simultaneously. With deft but gentle strokes, the newborn lambs are lifted up with the staff and placed side by side with their dams. It is a touching sight that can hold one spellbound for hours. But in precisely the same way the staff is used by the shepherd to reach out and catch individual sheep, young or old, and draw them close to himself for intimate examination, the staff is very useful this way for the shy and timid sheep that normally tend to keep a distance from the shepherd. Similarly, in the Christian life, we find the gracious Holy Spirit, the Comforter, drawing folks together into a warm personal fellowship with one another. It is also He who draws us to Christ, for as we are told in Revelation, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." The staff is also used for guiding sheep. Again and again, I have seen a shepherd use his staff to guide his sheep gently into a new path or through some gate or along dangerous, difficult routes. He does not use it actually to beat the beast. Rather, the tip of the long, slender stick is laid gently against the animal's side, and the pressure applied guides the sheep in the way the owner wants it to go. Thus, the sheep is reassured of its proper path. Sometimes I have been fascinated to see how a shepherd will actually hold his staff against the side of some sheep that is a special pet or favorite, simply so that they are in touch. They will walk along this way almost as though it were hand in hand. The sheep obviously enjoys the special attention from the shepherd and revels in the close, personal, intimate contact between them. To be treated in this special way by the shepherd is to know comfort in a deep dimension. It is a delightful and moving picture. And I just want to just say, you know, this to me is absolutely how I feel, and the comforting feeling that I have of being touched and held and guided by the Holy Spirit, and to look around me and to see all of the angels in my life and the characters in my life, like Dove, like all of you, you know, Hazel, you know, everyone who's in this room who comes in here, Jay, you know, all the folks that come here are like, you know, gentle shepherds that are here to share the Holy Spirit with me and to make me feel loved. I do feel loved. I do feel special. And it's not this kind of special relationship in which I would be devastated if it were gone. It's the kind of relationship that I feel that I'm just being drawn along in the most perfect and loving way. So it is He, too, who comes quietly but empathetically to make the life of Christ, my shepherd, real and personal and intimate to me. Through Him I am in touch with Christ. There steals over me the keen awareness that I am His hand and He is mine. The gracious Spirit continually brings home to me the acute consciousness that I am God's child and He is my Father. In all of this there is enormous comfort and a sublime sense of oneness, of belonging, of being in His care, and hence the object of His special affection. All right, and I already talked about you prepare a table before me and you anoint my head with oil. Surely goodness and love will follow me. Throughout the study of this psalm, continuous emphasis has been put upon the care exercised by the attentive sheepman. It has been stressed how essential to the welfare of the sheep is the rancher's diligent effort and labor. All the benefits enjoyed by a flock under skilled and loving management have been drawn in bold lines. Now all of this is summed up here by the psalmist in one brave but simple statement. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. And that's trust. That is what Dove is talking about. That trust of knowing that surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's what this is all about. It's the Lord being my shepherd, and just knowing that just this little poem, this little psalm, this little story that David wrote that talks about the relationship of a shepherd and his sheep is the very essence of what brings us to a state of trust. And a state of being able to just say, you know, surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. The sheep with such a shepherd knows of a surety that his is a privileged position. No matter who comes, at least and always, he can be perfectly sure that goodness and mercy will be in the picture. He reassures himself that he is ever under sound, sympathetic, intelligent ownership. What more need he care about? Goodness and mercy will be the treatment he receives from his master's expert, loving hands. Not only is this a bold statement, but is somewhat of a boast, an exclamation of implicit confidence in the one who controls his career and destiny. How many Christians actually feel this way about Christ? How many of us are truly concerned that no matter what occurs in our lives, we are being followed by goodness and mercy? Of course, it is very simple to speak this way when things are going well. If my health is excellent, my income is flourishing, my family is well, and my friends are fond of me, it's not hard to say, surely and goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. But what about when one's body breaks down? What do I say when I stand by helpless, as I have had to do, and watch a life partner die by degrees under appalling pain? What is my reaction when my job folds up and there is no money to meet bills? What happens if my children can't make their grades in school or get caught running with the wrong gang? What do I say when suddenly, without good grounds, friends prove false and turn against me? And isn't that, you know, this is what we're talking about, is the times that test you, the times that make you afraid, and the times that make you think maybe the Lord isn't my shepherd, and maybe the Lord isn't guiding me, and maybe the Lord isn't giving me everything that I need, and somehow or the other, I am going to be lost. And, you know, this is, honestly, this is what the A Course in Miracles is all about to me. It's every day I can pick it up, like I did today, and I was going to read from a section in it. I can pick it up and just find in it the very words that I need to hear and the very thing that I need to know. And it just happened that today I picked up this little book and started talking about this little book, and Dove encouraged me to continue talking about what this little book had to say. And pretty much I've gone through the whole thing. It's a very small book. It has like 170 pages. So it's a very small book, 173 pages. And it's so beautiful and so well written. And, you know, the fact is that the man who wrote it was a shepherd. He lived in Africa. He had his sheep. He took care of his sheep, and he saw the parallels of the way that God takes care of us in the way that he took care of his own sheep. And so I just find this so beautiful. He says, "With my limited understanding as a finite human being, I could not always comprehend his management executed in infinite wisdom. With my natural tendencies to fear, worry, and ask why, it was not always simple to assume that he really did know what he was doing with me. There were many times I was tempted to panic, to bolt, and to leave his care. Somehow I had the strange, stupid notion I could survive better on my own. Most men and women do. But despite this perverse behavior, I am so glad he did not give up. I am so grateful he did follow me in goodness and mercy. The only possible motivation was his own love, his care and concern for me as one of his sheep. And despite my doubts, despite my misgivings about his management of my affairs, he has picked me up and borne me back again in great tenderness." And so again, I'm moved to look at what Dove posts here so often from Lesson 135 and Paragraph 18. What would you not accept if you but knew that all things, all events, past, present, and to come, are gently planned by one whose only purpose is your good? That is the beginning of trust, and that is the meaning of trust. That's what it's all about, is knowing that everything that happens, everything, past, present, and to come, has been gently planned by one whose only purpose is my good. That shepherd that has been with me all the time from the very beginning, that has followed me, that has loved me, that has fed me, that has guided me. He says, I'm going to just post this. I know that Dove would also post it, but I'm going to post it anyway because it just goes so perfectly with this. This is prayer all the way through. What could you not accept if you but knew that everything that happens, all events, past, present, and to come, are gently planned by one whose only purpose is your good? Perhaps you have misunderstood his plan, for he would never offer pain to you, but your defenses did not let you see his loving blessing shining in every step you ever took. While you made plans for death, he led you gently to eternal life. And, you know, I see this. I see, you know, this shepherd, this shepherd with his rod and his staff. And I see him guiding me the whole way. And I am so grateful. this guy who wrote this book, W. Philip Keller, has written a bunch of books, and I'd really like to get some of them, because it just seems so very like A Course in Miracles, everything that he says in here. And it just, you know, it's amazing to me that, you know, you think that people who are, you know, Christian have something going on, that they're not looking for Christ in the same way that we look for Christ, and they're not looking to God the same way that we look to God. But truth is true. And, you know, it's so beautiful when you can hear the truth from someone who appears to be thinking in a different way than you and I think. It's all the same. And I'm so grateful for that. So with that, I guess looks like my time is just about up. Let me see if I can find a real quick little Rumi poem to read. That would be helpful. My burning heart. This is one of my very favorites. My heart is burning with love. All can see this flame. My heart is pulsing with passion, like waves on an ocean. My friends have become strangers, and I'm surrounded by enemies. But I'm free as the wind, no longer hurt by those who reproach me. I'm at home wherever I am, and in the room of lovers, I can see with closed eyes that beauty, the beauty that dances. Behind the veils, intoxicated with love, I too dance the rhythm of this moving world. I have lost my senses in my world of lovers. That's Rumi, My Burning Heart. And with that, I am going to give up the mic. And I did record this, and I thank you all for being here with me today.